You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
But as we come to the close of Romans, we find what we've come to expect from Paul, where he lays out these grand theological concepts and then follows up with a lot of practical application. And we find some particular situations going on in Rome in which he deals with here. We're also concluding a series that we began a few weeks ago. This is the third part in our series. And we've been asking the question in this series, how do we differ from one another without killing each other? It's a good question, right? We don't want to destroy one another. We all come to the table bringing different baggage from a cultural background or a geographic background or an ethnic background or whatever. We all have stuff that we're bringing into the table. Some very good, but when we come together, that diversity can also lead to a lot of differing. So how do we differ from one another on non-essential matters without killing each other? We've been asking that question, and so we come to the final part of our series. So let's read Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll pray and we'll ask God to really speak to us and transform us as we study his word. Paul the Apostle says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your word, and we do ask that as a result of studying your most holy word and believing upon the provision for salvation that you have graciously provided in Jesus, that everyone in this room would abound in hope. I pray that hope would arise even as we're dealing with and wrestling with these truths. And as a result, I pray that it would bring great unity in this church. I pray that it would bring great reconciliation. And even beyond our church, in this city, that we would realize that this message of hope is for the nations. And so I pray that you would speak to us now and that we would be transformed in the way that we live in light of the hope that you give. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how do we differ from one another without destroying one another? The first week we talked about our change in attitude is necessary. If we're going to differ from one another on secondary issues without it becoming destructive, we need to have a change in attitude. And we talked about how the gospel changes our attitude towards one another. We're all equally welcomed in the gospel of God. Therefore, we shouldn't be condemning each other and judging each other. Last week, we talked about how we differ from one another without killing each other in our activities, in our actions. When people do hold convictions on secondary matters, how can we love them? It may involve a change in the way that we behave. And today, finally, we're going to talk in these first three verses of chapter 15, how we differ from one another without destroying each other in our aim. Well, what is our goal? What is the overarching thing that we're all aiming towards that will enable us to live right now in such a way that will change our behavior towards one another? So Paul's been dealing with the question, how do we deal with discord in the church? But this becomes a platform upon which we have to answer the question for how do we deal with discord in the world? all of the harm and destruction in the world today. So let us begin by asking ourselves a question. What is our hope? What is your ultimate hope in life? It's a good question. It's an honest question. You need to ask yourself, what is our hope? Here's why it's important. Whatever your hope is will determine how you deal with difficulty in life. Whatever your hope is now will determine how you deal with discord in your life. Because what you believe about the future radically alters the way you live in the present. Whatever you believe about the future will radically alter the way in which you live in the present. It's very popular over the last few decades for theists or Christians and atheists to, you know, begin to argue back and forth. And one of the big arguments against the atheist is, how can you have morals and still be an atheist? And so the atheists come back with their answers, and those are good discussions. But the question we need to be asking is not just, can an atheist have morals, but can they have hope? Can they have hope? What you believe about the future changes how you live in the present. Hope turns into action. I've been reading through a lot of, this last week, I've been reading a lot of Martin Luther King Jr.'s works. In January, we're actually going to do a one whole sermon on dealing with issues of race and the gospel in light of Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. So I've been reading his sermons and his lectures, and what you found is during that time, something so fascinating. One of the reasons why so many people didn't bother to deal with the issue of segregation is because what he discovered is that a lot of the liberals back then, they believed their hope was in the intrinsic goodness of mankind. And as a result, they did nothing. They said, oh, it'll all work out. They believed their hope was in the intrinsic goodness of man, and therefore they did not act. So on the one hand, you have this overly optimistic crowd who was so optimistic about human nature that they didn't feel like they had to do anything because it would naturally just work itself out. On the other hand, you have the pessimists who are like, well, you can't change anything, so why bother? But what Martin Luther King Jr. realized is that in light of the kingdom of God, it gave us a hope for a future that God would bring about this harmony, but it would only come about by God's hand working in the present, by dealing radically with the issue of sin, that we're not all intrinsically good. We've been made in the image of God, but we're fallen and tainted because of sin. And so God acted, and that's the ultimate game changer. And that enabled him to act in the face of so much opposition because he had hope. So how can we see harmony now in the church and even in the world? It's only if our hope is built upon God's work of salvation. That's what Paul's been saying in this letter. Future hope brings present harmony. So we need a common aim. If we're all going to come together without destroying one another, we need to have a common aim. So here's the question that I'd like to ask today. How do we know if we're all on that path? How do we know if we all share a common aim? So I'm going to ask five questions based upon this text. And the answers to them will show us whether or not we have the same aim, if we're all on the same path or not. The first question is this: are we Christ following? Are we Christ following men and women? The answer to that question will show which path you are on. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Difficult people are precisely that. They're difficult. I know that's not revolutionary or amazing, but it is simply true. We all come to the table bringing different things, different perspectives, different backgrounds. That's what they were dealing with in the church in Rome almost 2,000 years ago. And so you try to come together, but you start rubbing each other the wrong way. All these differences act as a source of contention for us. So it's very difficult. And the situation in which we're dealing with in Romans 14 and 15 is this. There were new Jewish believers who had come into the church. They had believed on Jesus as Messiah, but they had a hard time working out the practical implications of the gospel in their daily life. Of course, they had been raised as men and women to observe certain dietary laws put forth in the Old Testament, but the gospel says that Christ has fulfilled those ceremonial laws and those rituals, and so we no longer need to observe them. But at this point in time, their conscience would not allow that. So for them, it was sin to eat certain kinds of meat. And then you have the Gentile people who had believed on the gospel in Rome, and they didn't give a rip about what they ate. They're like, pork, done, let's eat it. Carnitas is good. And so all these Jewish believers are going, no, that's wrong, it's sin. And the Gentiles are like, you want a bite? What? And so it caused all this contention. And please don't think this is superficial. This is huge. It's racial. And it's religious. Huge issues that Paul is dealing with here. So it was their interaction with each other that caused this great discord. And so Paul's dealing with it in light of the gospel. And so he's laid out some principles for us. So how do we deal with these difficult people? Especially if you're strong, which in Paul's mind, the strong person, it didn't mean that you're physically strong. It meant that you had a strong conscience. A conscience that was informed by the word of God, informed by the gospel. And then there was the weak, the person who had not yet been informed in their conscience about what the gospel means for their daily living. So the new Jewish believer had a weak conscience concerning certain meats, and the Gentile had a strong conscience. That's the category in which Paul is working with here. So the strong are the enlightened, but oftentimes elitist people. Their temptation was just to despise the weaker person, like, oh gosh, you know, what do I have to put up with these men and women? They're so weak, and I'm strong. So how should the strong function? They could have said, well, let the strong survive. Survival of the fittest. What? I'm strong, you're weak, peace. It would be very easy to dismiss the weak. Or, as they were doing in Rome, they would use their strength to destroy the weak. They would just enforce their convictions upon them without the weaker ever having a change of conscience, and thus they would be destroyed. Are we to do either of those? Paul says no. Something has happened in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and something will happen in the future that radically alters how we treat each other, even the weak. We're told that we're not to dismiss them or destroy them. We are to devote ourselves to them. Strength can be used for good or for bad. It's not just strength and power that's the problem. I know that it has been said that it is power and strength itself that corrupts, but that's not entirely right. It's what we do with strength. It's what we do with power. So what we need to add to the strong person is love. It's love controlling their strength. It's love guiding their strength to help and to serve the weak. Love is the way in which that happens. And if we are Christ following, then what will happen is the strong will bear the weak. The strong will bear the weak. Not just tolerate them, but notice that phrase there in verse 1. We are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. But in the Greek language, it literally means to bear them. It doesn't just say to bear with them, it means to bear them. To take them, to cause their burden, their difficulty to be yours. You're actually carrying them. See, our temptation is just to tolerate people. It's you. Never mind, I will tolerate you, your weakness and your frailty, your failings. That's how most of us act. Paul says, no, you need to bear with them. If you are a Christ following men and women, you will bear with the weak. Now, it doesn't mean, we've already talked about this, it doesn't mean that the strong changes their conviction about secondary issues. It means that they go into the world of the weak in patience to bear them and to help them and do whatever is required to build them up. So this will require several things. It will require your time. To bear someone up, what does that mean? It requires your time. And to be quite frank, one of the reasons why most of us in our church don't bear with the failings of the weak is because we are lazy. We don't make it a priority. We're like, okay, I got 2 minutes that I'm going to bear with you and then I'm out. That's how most of us function. But it means a sacrifice of time that I'm going to go into your world. I'm going to make time. I'm going to make room so that I can help you. We need to pray with them and for them, and we need to inform them and instruct them. And it all takes time. It all takes effort. It all takes energy. Is it worth it? It was worth it for Jesus to die for that person. Is it worth it for you to make time for them? Absolutely. Now, the negative side of this is that if you're going to bear with the failings of the weak, you're not going to be pleasing yourselves. Notice the end of verse 1, and not please ourselves. If you're not Christ-following, then you will be self-following. You will be doing what is right in your own eyes and in your own mind, because we would all naturally choose to please ourselves above others. Now, not that, you know, pleasing yourself just in little things here and there is wrong. Like, some of you are like, oh my gosh, I wanted a latte because I like lattes. Now I can't buy lattes because I like them. Okay, it's not what he's saying. It's saying that you won't please yourself at the expense of another. You know, if that person is going to be ruined by your latte, you're not going to be like, extra foam. You know, like, no. You won't please yourself at the expense of others. So it's going to cost. It is going to cost, but it cost Jesus to go to the cross for you. We are to instead please our neighbor. Verse 2, let us each please his or her neighbor for their good to build them up. And the pleasing that Paul is referring to here is to seek their highest good. He's not saying do whatever they want, because whatever they want might not always be right. He's saying to seek their highest good. And this comes by being informed by Scripture. What is their highest good? What helps them? What harms them? If I have a friend who's addicted to a certain substance and they say, I want more of that substance, loving them and doing what's best for them would be me saying what? No, I'm not going to give that to you because it's not for your good. And the good for humanity is laid out for us in Scripture. So we need to ask ourselves, what helps them and does not harm them? Paul's not saying that we become people pleasers. He's not saying that we become people pleasers. It means to please them by seeking their highest good. It does not mean that we are to please man rather than God. We know that God comes first. What he's saying is that we should please others rather than ourselves. We're not winning their approval through compromise. We're seeking their good through sacrifice. That's what's going on there. It's been once said that love is most persuasive when it involves sacrifice, because it shows that you're loving them, you're taking the time for them, you're laying down your life for them. This is a principle taught all throughout the New Testament. Paul said elsewhere in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he said, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And now he gets to the heart in verse 3. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Here is what it means to be Christ following. We're following him as our model and as our motive. For when Christ came, he did not come to please himself. The whole mission of Christ to come to this earth was certainly not to please himself. I mean, what if he just came for a few weeks and he's like, no, I'm out. His whole mission was that he did not please himself, but that he would seek our good, which is our salvation. And in that mission to do so, he had to bear the reproach. All insults ever brought against God because of sinful man, he bore them. He bore the reproach for the sake of others. Now, this is interesting. You might say, wait a minute, what in the world does that Old Testament quotation have anything to do with what we just said? Paul is quoting out of Psalm 69, verse 9, where the psalmist is hearing all these accusations against God. People saying, I hate God, I'm done with God, God is unfaithful, God doesn't care. These are all insults that people are hurling against God. And the author of the Psalms is saying, all those insults have fallen on me. All of those insults I have been bearing. It may come to as a shock to some of you to hear that people hate God. If you ask people on the street today, say, you hate God, a lot of them will actually probably say no. But usually upon further investigation, you will find out that they don't hate their own version of God. They'll be like, I love God. He's right here. I created him. He does whatever I want. Okay, nobody hates that God. It's like a paper doll. You take the Bible, you cut out whatever you want, you leave, you know, what you want, you get rid of what you don't like, and you're end with this like little paper doll that looks like you. And you're like, I love him. Of course you do. No one hates their own idea of God, but it is the God who has revealed himself through Scripture and ultimately through Jesus Christ, that absolute exclusivity, the one who said that all of us are guilty and all of us need to repent and come to him to find forgiveness that we all need. People do not like that. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. So I'm like, I'm cool with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you're either for me or you are against me. It's black and white. And what Paul is doing by quoting this Old Testament psalm is he's saying that Jesus is actually the voice of that psalmist. Jesus is the voice of the psalmist. He is saying that all the reproaches that have been hurled, all the insults that have been thrown against God, fell upon him. That is, that Christ so identified with God the Father that every insult and accusation against God fell upon Jesus. That he took the full weight upon himself. So how is that applicable to this context with the strong and the weak? Here's why it's important to understand. When the strong bear the weak, in this case, when the pagan Gentile, in front of all of his pagan neighbors, goes into the world of the Jewish new believer and begins to identify with that person, that Roman citizen would experience all kinds of hostility from their neighbors because they were foregoing what they were eating. They were abstaining from certain things and thus identifying themselves with the Jewish people, and as a result received all kinds of hostility and scorn. And Paul is saying, even in your effort to associate and identify with the weak, people who don't fit into your little clique, when you do that, you will experience scorn. You will experience hostility. It will be very hard upon you, but remember what Christ did for you. He bore all of this shame for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says that he did it. And he did it, and he was not ashamed to associate with you. He was the strong. He came down to us, the weak. And Hebrews 2:11 says, for he, that is Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you realize that Jesus, because he already bore your shame, is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters? He was not ashamed to identify with you because he laid down his life to seek your highest good. So we're to be Christ-following in the way in which we deal with difficult people. In fact, you know what Paul says? You owe it to them. Do you see at the beginning of verse 1, it says, we who are strong have an obligation. It means you have a debt. You owe it to those people to love them and serve them in this way. Now, some of us might be saying, well, come on, aren't we all loving? Aren't we all benevolent? I mean, I think most of us in our culture today would like to think of ourselves as very loving and benevolent people. We're all philanthropists. Like, all I ever do is good deeds, you know? All I ever do is seek the good of society today. So isn't this the same thing? You know, I don't have to have the gospel or the Bible because I do that anyway. There's something absolutely different between the philanthropist and the Christian. And it has to do with motive. Dr. Samuel Johnson, who the great 18th century British author, said this about benevolence. He said, to act from pure benevolence is not possible for finite beings. Human benevolence is mingled with vanity, interest, or some other motive. Sometimes humanity, we will go and we will do these things and we will bear up other people, but what is our motive? What is the benefit coming to ourselves? So here's the difference between the philanthropist and the Christian. The primary difference, the philanthropist gives what he or she thinks belongs to them. The Christian gives away what he or she knows belongs to God. Changes everything. See, otherwise we're saying, oh, I have all this, and look at how sacrificing I am. I'm giving you this. But when you meet Jesus, you actually go, wow, Jesus owns me and everything I have, and it's by grace that I live. So all that I have is his, so I need to give it away. Changes everything. So now when you look around you and you think of all these people that are difficult in your life, these people that may be weak, you know, they're not informed in conscience, and they're, to be quite frank, they're a pain to deal with. Most of us think of them in terms of a liability. In fact, some of you are probably with some liabilities right now. You're just like, oh gosh, you know. Oh, this is my friend, you know. You see them as just this negative burden that you have to bear. But through the gospel and a proper understanding of Christ, your liabilities turn into assets. Because through that process, you become more and more like Christ, and you strengthen that person to become themselves more and more like Christ. Turn your liability into an asset, and you do that through following Christ. But you can't follow Christ if you don't know Christ. We must know him. The second question we must ask is, are we scripture reading men and women? How do we know if we're all on the same page? How do we know if we all have the same aim? Are we scripture reading men and women? This is not some religious duty. Our strength depends on it. Look what verse 4 says. For whatever was written in former days, speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. If you don't have hope, if you don't know where this is all going, if it's not resting on a sure foundation, you will become discouraged, you will not have endurance, and you will give up. And you will either opt for this ultimate but unrealistic optimism of mankind, and so you won't do the right thing because you expect everyone to always do the right thing, which, as we've seen, is just certainly will never happen. Read history. Or you will become the ultimate pessimist and you will do nothing at all and have no hope for the world. But in light of what Christ has done, we have hope, but it's still difficult. And so through that process, our temptation is to become very discouraged. We need something feeding our souls. It's very easy to become discouraged. And if we are scripture reading men and women, we will find strength. We need endurance. We need encouragement. And Paul is telling us that these come through the scriptures. So he states here a few principles about scripture that is so important for us to grasp. If you're like, okay, Leviticus, how does Leviticus give me endurance and encouragement? Okay, don't be Leviticus haters, all right? We'll talk about that next year when we go in the Old Testament. But let me point out a couple things in this verse of Paul's view of scripture that will show you how we derive endurance and encouragement. First of all, Paul's view of scripture was Christocentric. He's looking at the Old Testament through the fulfillment of Messiah, that is Jesus, who is the Christ. He's looking at the Old Testament in light of what God has done for us in Jesus. In fact, the reason he's saying this in verse 4 is because he just quoted the Old Testament in verse 3. So he's kind of giving a reason for why he did that, and we find that he has a Christocentric view of Scripture. That everything that God had promised for all of mankind in spite of their sin is ultimately fulfilled in what God has done for us through Jesus. The second way in which Paul views Scripture is as comprehensive. Notice he says, whatever, in the Greek, all that is written, whatever is written was written for our encouragement. That means he didn't pick and choose one part or another. He said, whatever, the whole of it. All of the scriptures were written for this. So his view of scripture was comprehensive. Some of you might thought in reading through Romans, you're like, oh, wow, Paul just threw the Old Testament under the bus. No, he didn't. He's saying it's fulfilled in Christ. All of it now has value, which leads to the third point, is it was constructive. It was constructive. It had a value today. And here's how. When you read the Bible, you will begin to see right away, within about 5 minutes of reading it, the depravity of mankind, our failure to fulfill all that God has done. You will also see the beauty of mankind, all that we're capable of doing, and yet we were all in rebellion to him. In fact, for those of you that have been told by someone like your friend, like, oh my gosh, read the Bible. It's like the greatest love letter ever written. And then you turn to Judges. And it's like, he hacked the woman up into 12 pieces and sent her body throughout Israel. Like, it's the weirdest love letter I've ever read in my life. Okay, that's slightly misleading when we tell people that, okay? So for those of you that say it, maybe just change your game a little bit. We can talk about it later. Here's what we find. We find the history of humanity. And if you're only told that the Bible is a story about heroes, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're like, Abraham lied? Oh, he lied again. Oh, wow, he's a coward. But in spite of that, God works. God gives hope. He gives promises. And the way in which men and women act righteously is in response to trusting those promises. So what you'll find in the scripture is this plight of mankind, and yet the promise of God made in the midst of it. God continues to reveal his plan. He continues to act in a redemptive way throughout the history of the Old Testament. And so now we look back and we read and we find that all these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so we are encouraged that in spite of our failure, God is faithful. So what you hold in your hand are landmarks of hope. Landmarks of hope. You see the patience of God. You see the longevity of his promise. And you will find strength. You will find endurance. You will find encouragement. To be quite honest, one of the things that I find encouraging when I'm going through the scripture, specifically the Old Testament, is that God would give a promise, and that promise was good enough to enable people to go for years and years and years, decades, or maybe even their whole life, lived on that promise. See, most of us, we read passages in about 10 seconds, right? You read through Exodus, you're like, why isn't God part of the Red Sea today? Here's the deal. When you read through the Old Testament, usually you're reading decades, perhaps even centuries at a time. And so if you take the whole history of the nation of Israel, and you add it all up, I can't remember what the number is, you add it all up, and then you take how many times God did a miraculous deed, and then you work it out. Basically, God did a miracle every like 35 years. But you read it in 10 seconds. I want it now. What are you doing it now? What? And God always points back, look at what I've done decisively in history through my son, Jesus Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection. We need to understand that we derive encouragement from the scriptures. Look at Job, the person who endured through much suffering. And what did God do in the end? He showed up. We find encouragement through the scriptures. And one last thing on this point. Notice there are two attributes given that are derived from scripture, endurance and encouragement. And notice in verse 5, the two same attributes are attributed to God himself. Why is that? It's because God himself is speaking through his word. He is speaking through his word, and the result is hope. Because God's been faithful, he's kept good on his promises, so I now have hope for the future based on his past faithfulness, and I am encouraged, and I have hope. The third question we need to ask is, are we God-centering men and women? Are we God-centering? How do we know if we have the same aim? How do we know if we're on the same path so that we can differ without destroying with one another? Are we God-centering men and women? Look at verse 5 and verse 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the sociologists and the philosophers and people who are religious tell you that we need something to be centered on. I think it's kind of a no-brainer, goes without saying. We need something, a common goal, an aim that brings us all together, that will bring us into harmony. Now, what do you think that is? What is your hope? What is wrong with the world? And what must be done to make it right? Whatever you answer to that question, that's your worldview. I don't even care if you're like, I'm a good Presbyterian, I'm a good Catholic, I'm a good spiritualist, I'm a good yoga practitioner, whatever. Okay, how you answer the question, what is wrong with the world and what must be done to put it right, will expose what you truly believe, what your worldview is. We all need a common goal. We understand that. One of the things that our culture tells us today that the common goal is a thing that will bring us all together, many people tell us, they say if we just get rid of all truth claims, we can all come together as one big happy family. If we just get rid of all truth claims, they've discovered or they think that the problem with the world is that people claim that there's truth, and if we would just get rid of the whole concept of truth, we would all come together. You know the problem with that. The problem is to claim there's no truth is a truth claim in itself, so you're just asking other people to gather around another truth claim. But the other problem is it just simply will not and has not worked. And we've tried to come up with all these solutions throughout history. I mean, read your history books. People say, this is going to take us there. We're going to usher in this new utopian society if we just, oh, World War I. Oh, World War II. And you end up offering people what G.K. Chesterton once called cures that don't cure, blessings that don't bless, and solutions that don't solve. And what Paul is saying here is the answer is not getting rid of the truth. He's saying the truth is God, who he is, and what he has done. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that he is the one that we are to be centered around if true unity is going to come to pass. He's the source of all that we need. He's the source of encouragement. He's the source of endurance. And what Christian unity is really just a corporate response to what God has done for all of us. That's Christian unity. When we start veering away from him, we have disunity, and it starts sapping all of our effort and all of our strength. So we must gather around him. If Christ is preeminent in our minds, notice he said, in accord with Christ. If Christ is at the center of our minds, then we'll be of like mind. We will be like-minded. This has huge practical implications. Think about the community into which you go to, your community group, whatever group it is that you have. If everyone, every man and woman in that group woke up every day and saying, man, I want to do whatever I can do to just bring everyone to be Christ-centered today. How would that change your day? Radically. If you were to all show up and you were to be like, what can we do to bring glory to Jesus together? It would change your expectation from the group. It would change your actions. It would change your thinking. It would change everything. But instead we become man-centered. We show up and we're like, what are you going to do for me? If it's not good, I'm out. That's how we usually function. I mean, even though we might not believe that, we function like that. But if Christ is preeminent, if Christ is the goal, if coming around God and being centered around him, we will have unity. We will be of the same mind. And if we're of the same mind, we'll share the same heart. And if we share the same heart, we'll share the same voice in our praise to God and in what we communicate to the world. Is that not Paul's goal here? That together, verse 6, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his goal. Paul's desire is not that we all share the same opinions on secondary matters. That's not his desire. But that we would live in harmony by focusing on the one who truly matters together. And what this demonstrates to the world is that we don't worship some local deity. It's not, oh, it's the God of the North Americans. We're proclaiming to the world that this is God, and he is ruler over all, and that's demonstrated by the fact that we're coming from all different kinds of ethnic, cultural, religious backgrounds, coming together in the gospel, worshiping the one and true God together despite our differences on secondary issues. It also shows the world that this God is not some kind of cultural projection. Because after all, look at the church. It's made up of varying cultures. If so, if we are God-centering men and women, if so, we will see unity in heart, in mind, and in voice. And it has huge practical implications. When we gather together in accord with Jesus Christ, we will begin to give the world a better view of who God is and what he's doing in the world today. If Christ is our focus and his glory is our aim, we will want everyone else to center around him because that's the thing that brought unity. We'll be like, wait, this is the problem. It's called sin. It's because we have not honored God. But God sent his son to die for us so that we could be brought into the very heart of God. I want everyone to be here because it's producing this reconciliation with each other, which leads to the next point. Are we world welcoming, men and women? Is your vision big enough? Is your scope grand enough? Paul's certainly goes through great lengths to show that this scope is indeed global. We want everyone to center around God, and God has made that possible through the gospel for all peoples, all nations. So we are to be world welcoming. One of the problems is that most people's solutions today, especially in the last century, was, oh, there's these people and those people. If we get rid of those people and kill them, then we can have peace here. I've just been reading about, you know, the Soviet Union, the last century, reading a lot about, Hitler's concept of rule and reign, and how for them it was always, oh, we're the good solution and those people are the bad solution, so let's get rid of them, and then we will have peace. More often than not, most people aren't thinking that way today, although some still do. But we do start dividing these categories up into good people and bad people. And so the solution for you is to get rid of the bad people so that all the good people can thrive. Is that a biblical category? No. The Bible's category is that everyone is bad. And God is good. But God has intervened so that we would be forgiven, transformed, and renewed. So that means that sin is in all of us, so everyone's a part of the problem, and Jesus is the only solution. So therefore, we can't start hemming off, oh, well, those people and these people. God's message is for everyone. Amen? Amen? It's for everyone, and Paul goes through great lengths to illustrate this. Because if we are a world-welcoming people, it shows that we understand Christ's work in the gospel. If so, if you answer positively to that question, it will show, it demonstrates that you understand Christ's work in the gospel. Make no mistake, accepting people is never easy. It is never easy. And one of the reasons why most of us, if not all of us, stay in our cliques, do you know why you stay in a clique? We all say we hate cliques, but do you know why you stay in them? It's because it's easy. Because they affirm your little prejudices. You don't have to labor to fight with them. You're like, oh, you're prejudiced too. Awesome. Oh, yeah, those people. And you're like, oh, gosh, kill me now. You know, and you can just get together. It's just so easy, isn't it? Christ came to destroy that. Accepting people is never easy. Ask God himself. It required the death of his own son. Don't think that the situation in Rome was just superficial. It was deep and it was complex. It was racial, you're talking about Jew and Gentile. It was religious, you're talking about regulations and ceremonies that they're bringing to the table. It was very complex, but acceptance is possible through the gospel. Because as Paul wants to point out, and he's pointed out in this letter before, it just so happens that the blessing of God, the promise of God, included all people. And so now he just gets crazy. It's just like he starts quoting these Old Testament passages to support this point. Christ, it says in verse 8, for I tell you, and in the Greek, that's a solemn declaration. Like, people, listen up, would be my translation. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Paul wants to show that we are to be welcoming to all. That's his point, right? In verse 7, we should be welcoming all. But the reason for this is this, that Jesus Christ came down to be a servant first to the circumcised. That is to the Jews. Specifically to the covenant which circumcision represented. God's whole plan of redemption went all the way back to the book of Genesis when he called out Abram, renamed him Abraham, and said, through you, I'm going to produce a people, and through those people, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's the promise, all nations. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. His faith in God is what gave him a right standing before God. It was up to God to pull this off. And so as a result of that agreement, circumcision was a sign of that covenant. But where the Israelites failed, Jesus Christ came and fulfilled. Jesus did that which nobody could ever do. And in so doing, he confirms the truthfulness of God. Do you notice that phrase? He confirms the truthfulness of God. God is not a liar, and he's made good on all his promises. So Christ came to confirm that, so that Israel would become a blessing to the nations. And so Christ, in fulfilling by being the true and faithful Israelite, first coming to the Jews, he blows open the doors to all the nations so that you and I can enjoy all the blessings of salvations that none of us deserve and that none of us could ever earn. So that now we can read Psalm 23 and we can actually derive comfort from it. I mean, ask yourself this question: who do you think you are to think that you could find comfort in Psalm 23? After all, it was written to the covenant people of Israel, and the shepherd was the shepherd of Israel. But the reason you can appropriate that promise for yourself is because Jesus is the good shepherd, and he came and he fulfilled where all others had failed, and now offers that free gift of salvation to everyone so that we can now have him as our good shepherd. This blessing goes to everyone. Christ became a servant to bring in both. And notice verse 9 says, salvation depends on the mercy of God. We are to be world welcoming because salvation depends on mercy. And who is God showing mercy to, church? Really? Who's God showing mercy to? Everyone, yes, you, all you hooligans, myself included, the whole world. God is showing mercy to the whole world because salvation depends on his mercy. But the gospel does not affirm indiscriminately everything in us. So when people say you're a welcoming community, we say absolutely, everyone's a sinner and God is showing mercy to all. That's what it means. It means that he's welcoming all these people so that, in verse 9, the Gentiles would praise you. Verse 10, that the Gentiles would rejoice with his people. That means Jew and Gentile together. Verse 11, Isaiah, that all peoples would glorify him. Excuse me, verse 12, Isaiah, the root of Jesse would come. It's this Gentile Savior, and through him, the Gentiles would come in and be their hope. So now the hope of Israel becomes the hope of the world through Christ's work. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, what's that whole part about ruling? I don't know if I want Jesus to rule over me. What you must understand is the rule of Jesus is not one of a tyrant, but one of a servant. Because the way in which his kingdom is brought in is through his love and through his grace and through his mercy. You may recall that famous saying of Napoleon Bonaparte when he said that Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have built great empires. But upon what did they depend? They depended on force. But centuries ago, Jesus started an empire that was built on love. And even to this day, millions will die for him. He is the ruling servant, the one who served us. So Paul's point here is that the gospel welcomes all. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone's invited to come in. God was glorified through Christ's acceptance of us, even though we are sinners. So we are to welcome each other because both Jew and Gentile were guilty. And both Jew and Gentile are justified freely through the gospel. So his glory is advanced as we welcome and accept one another. That's why he said back in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Did you earn a welcoming to God? Absolutely not. It was in response to his mercy that we come in. Therefore, in all of our differences, there is no room for pride or prejudice. But there's room for Jane Austen if she believes in the gospel. The commentator Leon Morris said that in light of this principle, no member of the church may be safely despised. That means none of us can look down our nose at the other and just secretly and safely just think that it's okay to despise other people. Some of you are like, I despise you, you know. There's no room for that at all whatsoever. The gospel does away with this. We've all been welcomed by God's mercy in. So who do we think we are to think that we're better than other people. We all need Jesus. And as we live this out practically, as we get rid of our cliques, as we get rid of our prejudices in light of the gospel, we will become a visual aid for God's plan of salvation. We will be a visual aid of God's plan of salvation by us coming together. And we have hope because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that this is the hope. This is what we're looking forward to. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For you, Jesus, the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb for our sins, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." Do you see this rich diversity? Do you know what this means? It means that this whole issue of harmony, in spite of our ethnic background or our social background, it's not just a social issue, it's a gospel issue. Racism is not just a social issue, it's a gospel issue. Because Jesus bled and died for those people so that his people, his city, would consist of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we are to welcome. But when we welcome others, it's going to cost us. It's going to mean to put to death those little prejudices, put to death those selfish and self-pleasing thoughts. It's going to mean putting those things to death so that we might experience the rich diversity of God's promise. And while it's hard, we remember that it cost Jesus everything to bring us in. Martin Luther King Jr. said, it's so interesting. He said, "We know at the height of the civil rights movement," Martin Luther King Jr. said, "we know with certainty that segregation is dead. The only question that remains is how expensive the funeral will be." That's what happens in the Christian church. We know with certainty that God has conquered sin for us in Jesus. The question is, how costly will our funeral for it be? Will we constantly let it live just a little bit longer? That species of pride live a little bit longer. But as we understand the gospel, we know that we're reconciled to God, and therefore we're to be reconciled with one another. That's our future hope. So it should change the way in which you live now. That difficult person next to you in your community group, whatever, Jesus bled and died for that person, and they will be a part of that community that will be praising God forever. So let me ask you, are they worth it? Well, Paul's instruction is basically, here's the bookends. You're welcomed in the gospel, and you all stand as righteous in Jesus Christ if you believed on the gospel in the end. So get on with it and live like it. Start treating one another as though this were so. Welcome each other. It's because we have this hope. It enables us to be totally realistic about sin and selfishness. We have problems in our church. We need to deal with it. We deal with it head on. But it also enables us to be loving and gracious because God was loving and gracious with us. We have a future hope. And the last question I want to ask before we close is, not only do you have a hope, but is it a hope that is abounding? Is our hope abounding? Are we abounding in hope? Paul's point in writing these things, that even though it's really difficult for some of you right now, in your relationships and in your social realm, we have a hope, and that hope is designed to abound in your heart and in your life. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Do you have hope today? Do you have hope, or does it feel like just this dark tunnel of despair and pessimism? Jesus died so that you would have hope, and so that your hope would be abounding, that even though it's difficult, even though it's discouraging, that you have such a great hope that you keep on going on because you've seen God's faithfulness in scriptures, and you know that he's never been unfaithful to any human being in all of history's past. So what makes you think he's going to be the first one that's unfaithful to you? You've seen Christ's faithfulness to you. We are to have that hope that is abounding in our life. If you have that hope, then it will demonstrate, if so, it demonstrates the presence of God's Spirit in us. because that hope only comes by having God's Spirit in you. And the only way that God's Spirit comes in you right now today is if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. If hope is abounding today, it also demonstrates that you're praying. Notice that verse 13 is a prayer. Did you notice that Paul prayed earlier in verse 5 and 6? The way in which this hope is appropriated is not only through believing in the gospel, but it's also through praying. May God fill me. May God fill us with joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be abounding in hope. And God gives us this hope. The worst we do not have to fear. The worst thing that could ever happen to us, which is the judgment and wrath of God, has already been taken care of at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we have hope. And this hope is meant and designed to abound. Notice that he is called the God of hope. You can't have true hope without knowing God. And it's the God of hope who is going to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's how it's appropriate into your life, through trusting in him, believing in him. So notice that God is the origin and the object of our hope. He's the origin of our hope, and he's the object of our hope. So in other words, to become a Christian or to move forward in the Christian life means that you actually abandon false hope. So what false hope are you carrying today that must be discarded for the true and ultimate hope of the gospel? Trusting is the key. Do you believe? Do you believe? Through believing, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that joy and peace and hope abounding comes into our hearts. Many of you feel that that's lacking right now. You feel like, well, I have hope, but I don't feel like it's abounding. Paul would say to us today, pray. When was the last time you asked for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to be so present that you are abounding in hope? When was the last time that you asked for the power of the Holy Spirit to cause peace and joy to arise in your heart? Today, we would do well to come and to pray, to be filled with hope. In the midst of a difficult circumstance within the church, what Paul did is he took a very difficult and practical circumstance and he brought us up into the heavens to show us the grand gospel plan of God, that people, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come together. And in the meantime, he's given you the presence of his Spirit in you to give you hope. So let us come and let us ask today, perhaps for the first time, to trust in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, or for the rest of us, so that we might abound in hope, a further dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In light of what he's done, let us reconcile with one another. Let's get rid of our prejudices. Let's repent today, and let's just get rid of all those prideful, sinful attitudes of our heart and come and receive from him a further and greater dependence upon him, so that we would be Christ-following people, bearing the weak, that we would be scripture-reading people looking to bolster up our hope, so that we would be God-centering people desiring to pray him with one voice, that we'd be world welcoming people, that we would be hope abounding people. Do you guys want to abound in hope? This is what God lays out before us today. So come to Jesus today and receive. Let nothing get in your way. Climb over people. Do whatever you have to do. Sing, praise. Notice how many times praise arises there. Praise, praise. I should have been destroyed. I'm not. I've been given eternal life. That's a reason to sing. Amen? Amen. Father, we praise you for that right now. That though we deserve destruction, you've given us life and you've given us joy and you've given us peace and you've given us hope. And Lord, your desire for us here is that our hope would be abounding as we yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, the best we know how in prayer as a congregation, we yield ourselves to your Spirit. I pray that you would move people to pray right now in a way they've never prayed before. I pray that you would create in us such a desperation for you that we would come and pray. I pray for men and women who are here right now who feel like they have no hope. Lord, I think of those people that we talked to just a few hours ago after first service, who are just weeping because they felt like they had no hope, but they discovered today that you are their hope. I pray that those men and women in this room right now would discover that you are their hope, that through believing, they are eternally accepted into your love forever, and you will work all things together for their good. I pray that for the first time that they would pray today, for the first time they would put their trust in you. And Lord, would you cause us to be reconciled with one another? Would you cause us to deal radically with our sin of pride? Lord, as we come to the communion table and we dip the bread in the cup and remember what you've done for us, I pray that our hearts would melt and that we'd receive more and more of you, that we'd be a praying people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.